It is an honor to sing worship to and praise to our King. You know, it's so funny because when we look at the, this is a rabbit trail, but I'm going to take it. When we look at the kings of the world and the abject poverty and the abject worship to the crowns of the kings of this earth, and we get stuck in our mind that worshiping someone is not a good thing. We're Americans, by the way. We don't worship. We don't like our president. We vote him out. Every knee will bow, like it or not, and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. The lucky will worship him forever, and the unlucky will not see him again for all eternity. The triumphal entry, by the way, we're looking at Luke. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, for our New Testamently challenged, which I don't think is anybody. So we'll be looking in Luke chapter 19, starting in verse 28. I guess it would be great if I would turn to the right page. We're talking about the triumphal entry. This is perhaps one of the most uplifting accounts in our faith. By this time, Jesus has raised the dead. He has cured the lame, the blind, the deaf. He has fed the thousands with just a few fish and loaves of bread. He has dined with thieves and tax collectors, ministered to prostitutes. He forgave the woman caught in adultery, and he showed the woman at the well the way to eternal life. As he's leaving Jericho and he's headed up to Jerusalem, and ultimately to his death on the cross, he hears someone yelling out his name. Jesus, Son of David, here I am, cure me of my blindness. And depending on the gospel, there's one or two there, but there's two guys there, and they're blind, and they're calling to the Messiah because they recognize that he heals the blind, and they want to be healed. It is the time of the Passover. If you live within walking distance of Jerusalem, you were expected to be in that city at the time of the Passover. The festival was very bright and lively. There was food, there was party. It was a great time to be in the city of Jerusalem. Many would walk for several days to get there. The road, built by the Romans, of course, between Jericho and Jerusalem, is full of people going up to the city. And we remember the story of the man who's on the road between Jerusalem and Jericho, and he's beaten and he's robbed, and of course we know it as the story of the Good Samaritan. By the way, it is not safe to travel that road on foot even today. That's not in my notes, that's just common knowledge. It's a scary place. It was then and it is now. But let's bring this a little bit into focus. Let's put Jesus where he is. He's on this road between Jericho and Jerusalem. Those people are us. pilgrims on their way, ascending from Jericho up to Jerusalem. Every year, as you're walking, you hear this commotion, someone screaming, "Hey, hey, hey, Jesus, Son of David," or something to that effect. But we're not the only people there. It's probably not too hot. We're talking springtime in Jerusalem. But remember, they're not in Jerusalem. They're in Jericho. Jericho is 800 feet below sea level. I'm going to show you that in a minute here. It's a steep climb. It's 23 miles from the city of Jericho during Jesus' day to the city of Jerusalem. And in that 23 miles, you hike from 800 feet below sea level to 2,900 feet above sea level. It's a steep climb. And of course, it can't just be this. It's got to be this, and then there's a deep drop, and then you got to start that much of the climb over again. It is a treacherous way to go. There's kids running around all over the place. There's animals to carry burdens. There's animals for the sacrifice. Camels, donkey, sheep, almost any animal you can think of. And by the way, some are for the sacrifice, some are to help carry the load, and some are a snack for on the way, right? We're talking during the day of Jesus. It's not that you're going to pull over and have a hamburger. You're going to pull over and make a hamburger from scratch. So think about the sights and the sounds and the smell that you would have if you're walking on that road. Kind of dusty, mid-temperature, a lot of festivity and camels and the like. Then all of a sudden you hear someone yelling out, "Jesus, Son of David, restore my sight." It turns out that it's a couple of beggars, and the crowd has issue with this. They're like, "Hey, shut up, stop yelling, leave us alone, quit making that noise." Jesus, of course, says, "No, no, 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 no. Let's see who this is." He says, "Bring him up here to me." So they stand him up, and they walk him over to Jesus, and Jesus says, "What do you want?" They say, "Jesus, restore our sight. Restore, give me my eyes." So Jesus says, "Your faith has made you whole. Go away. Go back. Go do what you're doing." So what do? The Bible says immediately they were able to see and they followed Jesus. Okay, so now you're on this road from Jericho to Jerusalem. It's a festive time because the Passover is coming. You're all walking up, and all of a sudden, now this man that's in this crowd, by the way, just healed two blind beggars that everybody on that road knows. Everybody knows they're blind. Everyone knows them by name, right? It's not like people took United Airlines from Jericho to anywhere else. It's like this is a community. People knew them. And so now the excitement builds because isn't this amazing what we have just seen? And now it's two more disciples. But these people have seen so very many things that Jesus has done over the years. Jesus restores their sight. His disciples are declaring him Messiah. Those that are touched by his ministry are living proof of the disciples' testimony of who he is. I'm going to start by giving you a visual of where we are at. You all remember the story of the Good Samaritan, and we talked about that. If you remember, he was walking on this road, and I'm going to show you a picture of what that road is. This is the same road that Jesus is walking. It's a very important trade route. It was well-traveled. Today, though, it is not the Samaritan that's making the news. It is Jesus. I'm going to walk down, and I have to pick a screen. So here we have the city of Jericho. It's 800 feet below. You come up the ascent of Adumen, the Nagavog, and then you see the shoulder. Here's the Mount of Olives. Right here is the Garden of Gethsemane. Right here is Bethphage. Right here is Bethany, the Kidron Valley. And then this is the Temple Mount. Right here is the Western Gate. And you're going to see those things as we take a look at these. And so these are the sections. You can see just the arduous climb that you would be making as you're going from 800 feet below to 2,900 feet above. I've got these on timer, so the poor person in the sound booth can't change the slides until now. So now you're standing on the Mount of Olives, or Olivet Mountain. This is the Dome of the Rock Shrine. This is the Kidron Valley. This is a Jewish cemetery. By the way, this is a Muslim cemetery. This is the Western Gate. That is what the prophet said. The Messiah will ride on a colt into the Western Gate. And so I'm going to show you a picture of that. There's a really neat story. This is Kidron Valley. This is the Roman road, which has been paved, so these big old trucks can drive on them now. So it's great to see still things that are there when Jesus was there with modern trucks and traffic. And of course, we don't want to forget the big Muslim structures. So now you're in the Garden of Gethsemane. The word Gethsemane means olive press and would be pronounced Getsemane. And so here you are in the Garden of Gethsemane. This is the Kidron Valley. This is the wall. There's the Western Gate. There's Dome of the Rock Shrine. And so, and here we have the Roman road that comes along here and winds through the Kidron Valley. This will go quick here. Okay, this is a neat thing. I threw this in just because we'll be talking about it in 2 weeks. Again, more olive trees. They're everywhere. This interesting little structure right here is the tomb of Absalom. So we're going to be talking about Absalom. By the way, I've been there. I've been in there, and now it's kind of a place homeless people hang out. This is the Western Gate that the Messiah will come in. The Muslims decided in about 1100 AD that they didn't want the Messiah coming in the Western Gate, so they walled it up. And then to make sure he couldn't come, this is a Muslim cemetery. And they kind of did that 1,100 years too late. But you know, no one's perfect. By the way, in 1912, there was a British gentleman up here, and he was kind of poking around and digging around, and he fell through a hole, and underneath this gate is the actual Western Gate that the Messiah walked in. And which hasn't been walled up. Neat things to just see the architecture of all that has changed over those years. But this is the Western Gate, and definitely the Messiah has no use to walk through it again, so they can leave their bricks. It's of little consequence to us. Just thought you would like to see a picture of where we're talking about. It's not as dirty and dusty once we get to the top anyway, as it would appear as we think about Israel being desert. Israel is not a desert. It is an arid climate, but it has a lot of greenery. They produce far more food than they could ever hope to eat. So it's a neat thing. So this morning we're going to spend some time looking at the triumphal entry. And while we do that, we're going to look at Jesus Christ. Specifically, we're going to look at his power, his majesty, his royalty, and his heart. So So Luke 19:28 says this, "And when he had said these things, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem." Now, of course, to get a full picture of what these things are, you have to read before that, and you have to read quite a bit because the story of the beggars is in Luke 18. I think it's in Mark 7. I think it's in Matthew. I'm not sure. I've kind of lost track of that. But it appears in the Gospels, and so this is the one I kind of looked at the timeline going. And so literally this is right after he heals the blind. He says he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. Now, he knows what's going to happen in Jerusalem. So Jesus, though, there's so much to this because when you read in the Greek, when we read it in the English, it says, "And when he had said these things, he goes on ahead." But in the Greek, what it gives is this impression that when he had said these things, when all of the questions were answered and he had made sure that there was no confusion, he has explained himself when it is finished, literally, he starts heading up to Jerusalem. So kind of this neat picture because he just healed two blind men. He has just talked about all of these different things that are happening and going to happen. He didn't just say, "Oh, by the way, there's this," and then leave. He took the time to explain it because now there's new believers in the crowd. I don't know about you, but if I'm on this dusty road to Jerusalem and this guy heals somebody, I've just become a believer. And so he literally takes the time to explain all that had happened. So he shows his power by, one, healing the blind man. By, two, it says he goes on before. When in the New Testament do we see Jesus going on before? This is different, though. Jesus is making this transition from Emmanuel, God with us, to the suffering servant. But before he gets there, he's going to show us a very small glimpse of who he is. And then finally, we're going to look, he sends his disciples, which we see rarely that he is giving orders. But he is making a declaration. So he's explained himself, and now you can kind of see him stepping out and getting kind of away from the crowd. Well, this is very poignant because we don't see very often Jesus separating himself from his closest disciples. We definitely don't see him going out before them. And it just gives this idea of, I'm taking a little more step. And as you read through it, you see Jesus goes on before. A little change, very minute, as we read through the scripture. And then in 1929, it says, "When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet," which we saw on there, "he sent two of his disciples." And so now he's taking authority. He is sending his disciples. We're going to talk a little bit about what was going on with his disciples, where he's sending them, because that's, of course, what this whole thing is about. But I wanted to take a minute and talk to you about Bethphage and Bethany. So if you were walking out that western gate, of course, at the time, the two cemeteries weren't there, you would walk down kind of this pile of rubble. So there was a temple mound that David built, and then along comes King Herod. Herod took everything that was on the temple mound, and he leveled it. And he pushed all of the debris down into the Kidron Valley and built a wall around it, essentially doubling the size of the temple mound. Well, so now there's all this debris still left over out here. So you'd kind of walk through the western gate. There was a walkway, but there's some debris still there. You come up through the Kidron Valley, and now all of a sudden you're in an olive garden. As you near the top of Mount Olivet, you come to a city, or a little village, as it were, called Bethpage. Now, Bethpage would have been literally what Green Township is to Cincinnati. It's not really Cincinnati. We don't like to call ourselves Cincinnati. But guess what? We're still part of Cincinnati. Legally, we're with them. As you crest over the top of Mount Olivet, on the backside is Bethany, where Lazarus and Mary and Martha live. Literally, we're talking 2.5 kilometers from Jerusalem, very short, just walking through the valley, walking up through Gethsemane and on to the other side. So very small. Bethpage, by the way, means house of the unripe fig. I know when I'm naming a town, I always go for catchy names like that. Now, Bethany, on the other hand, means the house of dates. And I guess that's where Mary and Martha come in. Luke 19:30, Jesus asserts himself. 19:30, Jesus says to his disciples, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it. You shall say, if anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.'" The Lord is showing his majesty here, in that, number one, he is showing his prescience, or his foreknowledge. Number two, the colt that he is requiring has never been ridden. And thirdly, the colt is reserved for its real owner. It's a little tweak, again, we're going to look at. It's interesting when we read through the Gospel of Luke, and when you spend time looking at all the different Gospels, it describes it each a little different as you go through it. But we're talking about a colt. The parent of the colt is there also, as we know. We see much of Jesus revealed in this picture. It's just kind of hidden because when we're reading this, we're like, okay, well, here comes Jesus, and he gets there, and he's tired, so now he wants something to ride on, and so he jumps on a colt, and off he goes. That's not what happens here. There's so much happening in the kingdom, as it were. First of all, Jesus knows in advance. You're going to go to Bethpage. It says the village, and so they're probably close to Bethany, and it's most likely Bethpage, the house of the unripe fig, where this colt is, and he knows of it in advance. Of course, we know that God's attribute, one of them, is omniscience. He knows all things. Prescience is he knows all things in advance, and he knows everything. The colt is unridden. Now, we know when something is holy, it is what? Set apart. It's not for common, everyday use. So in Jewish homes, when it's the time of the Passover, there are Passover dishes. There are Passover cooking utensils. There are Passover cooking pans. There are Passover just about everything. And in fact, they're so careful to observe all of the laws of Passover, you can't have any leaven in your house. They'll actually go around and sprinkle breadcrumbs in the corners because it's a big party. Everybody comes over and helps you clean the house. Well, they've spent so much time cleaning it, they sprinkle some breadcrumbs just so you'll have something left to clean. It's kind of an important thing. They're like, we want to make sure. It is something set aside, something that is holy. It wasn't an unusual practice that there would be donkeys available for the public to ride. This, however, is a colt. A colt designed to carry a king. When we look in Luke, remember he says, if someone asks you why you're untying it, the answer you should give is because the Lord has need of it. Literally, what it's saying is, go over there, and when you see the colt, untie the colt, bring it to me. If someone asks you why you're taking the colt, tell them the real owner needs it. He is the Lord. He is the true owner. Now, we see as this unfolds that they're like, great, yeah, go ahead, take it. I mean, nothing is said there. It just says, and off they went. You know, he shows up with the colt. So clearly what they said fulfilled what they needed to hear, which is, by the way, fulfilled in the prophecy. So then thirdly, Jesus shows his royalty. He rides a colt set aside for holy purposes, and he accepts the praises of his people. And then finally, he rebukes the Pharisees. So I've got news for you. If you're in a place and you're wanting to be liked and accepted, don't offend the most powerful people in the area. And the Pharisees are about it. They have the power of life and death in many situations, as we shall soon see. Those things that are set apart for the Lord are not to be used as common. So now Jesus is on the donkey. The Bible says that they took their clothes, their coats, their robes, and they laid him on the donkey. They sat Jesus on the colt. And as he's descending the Mount of Olives, the people are declaring his royalty. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. How many of you right now have been zoomed back to the 80s and Michael W. Smith, right? Or am I all alone in that one? Blessed is he who comes. Never mind. Anyway, they're singing that. By the way, you're going to be singing that for all eternity if you are planning on spending time in heaven. Remember, in heaven, we have this picture of the throne room of God, and there you have in the throne room of God, everyone saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come. The song we sang just a few minutes ago, worthy is the Lamb, holy is his name. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was, who is to come. Practice it. You're going to be singing it for a very long time. Might as well start now, because that is why we are there, to worship him. Why we are here is to worship him today. He is our focus. He is our direction. He is worthy of our praise. So the Pharisees, of course, the religious folk are there. The powerful, the leaders are all there. This is all part of the entourage heading up to Jerusalem. People who are in the synagogue every Saturday morning. These are important people. Then Jesus, they go to Jesus and they say, Jesus, you need to rebuke them. Jesus said, I can rebuke them, but if they remain silent, even the rocks will cry out. Quite frankly, I would have rebuked them because I would have loved to hear those rocks sing. Right? I don't believe for one minute that Jesus was exaggerating. He says, "Do you understand? I am the I am." If they refuse to praise my name, creation itself will take up the mantle. This is why I love to hear people say, "I'm not singing that." I got news for you. Don't sing it. Creation will praise the Creator. They tell Jesus, "Rebuke your followers." Jesus, "No. If they don't praise my name, the rocks will cry out." He is the sovereign. It's not Caesar. It's not Herod. He doesn't bow to nor obey the priests. He's taken on a different role. He's no longer subservient. He's no longer the meek and the mild. He is about to ascend the throne. He's making it clear he is the King of Kings. Our king has another side to him. So we've looked at his power, his majesty, his royalty. But he has another side of himself. He has a heart. It is his love for the Father that drives him. It's the Father's love for us that compels him. Jesus shows his heart. He predicts the coming judgment of Jerusalem for their not recognizing the coming of the Lord. And he weeps for Jerusalem. So now here we have majesty and power and royalty all set up in the person of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. He's riding on this colt, and everyone around him is saying, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." You know what we don't see? Jesus is not like, "Yeah," he's not got his hands up and going, "Let's go for it." He's coming down the mountain of Mount Olivet into the Kidron Valley, and he sees the city of Jerusalem. People are praising him and worshiping him, and he's crying. Why don't the people there see what's going on here? Imagine if you were in the throngs of all of these people, and they're honoring you as king, and they're praising your name, and they're surrounding your cult so much so it's got the religious leaders all fired up. Verse 41, it says, "And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes." Verse 43. "For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation." Only twice in the book of John and here do we see Jesus weeping. He's weeping for his people. He's weeping over those whom he loves and those who do not yet see what is to come or who he is. Because they've been blind, because they have missed what the prophet is saying. It's very poignant that Jesus goes around healing the blind. And meanwhile, so many of those he healed in body, but they never were healed in spirit. They never got the picture. His heart is for the people. Jesus cares about the lost. He cares about the poor, the suffering, the widows, the orphans. He declares that he has come to seek and save the lost. Jesus, the friend of sinners. As he rides his colt towards Jerusalem, he is riding it toward Calvary, where through his stripes we will be healed, through his blood we will be washed clean, and through the resurrection we will see everlasting life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus is the friend of sinners, that he has come to seek and save the lost, that he loves us and loved us enough to come that he might be that sacrifice, that forever would make it possible for us to be in your presence for all eternity. Father, for those that do not know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, we pray that your Spirit would call them. It's not easy. Life is hard. Life is hard if you're a Muslim. Life is hard if you're a Christian. Life is hard if you're whatever. It's hard. But we have the assurance of eternity with the Lord. Truly, you are an awesome God. Father, I pray a blessing over each person here today, that you would love them, encourage them. Lord, that you would build them up, that they would grow in wisdom and knowledge and understanding before you and before men. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you.